I've heard it said many times that the scariest verse in the Bible is found in Matthew chapter 7, specifically verse 23. I want to read it in context. Jesus speaking here says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" And then the scary verse 23. "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" The idea that religious people who know of Jesus and have lived their lives in Jesus' name, doing demonic exorcisms and prophesying and doing these powerful, at least outwardly powerful things in the name of Jesus, could one day stand before him and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a scary reality. But if the thought of being outwardly Christian and not inwardly Christian, and the consequences of that, if that's potentially scary, so also is the idea of being a churched person, a Christ follower, and just kind of drifting away. You just outgrow it or become bored or distracted and wander. We see this danger in the well-known Jesus' parable of the four soils. Mark chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus is explaining one of the soils, and he describes the particular soil as those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's this very real danger that we can hear the message of who Christ is and what he's done for us and be like, "Yeah, I'm on board with that." And then stuff gets in the way and saps our zeal for Jesus. And we get bound up with money issues, leisure issues, the day-to-day things that can so easily fill our life. And then we wander away. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is warning us about. It's warning us about, don't be that soil from the parable. Not using the same language, but the same concept. It's warning professing Christians. That is, people who say, "I'm a Jesus follower, I'm a Christian." Church-going people like you and me. It's warning people like us against the very real danger of a subtle, gradual slide away from Jesus. One pastor calls it utter craziness. I love that phrasing, utter craziness. To hear about Jesus and have even the slightest inkling of just how massively, stupendously fantastic Jesus really is, and then be like, "Oh, but I've got dishes, or I've got band, or my kids' activities, or cartoons, or the newest TV show." Like, there's so many trivial, meaningless, trite things in the scheme of things. I'm not saying none of those things matter at all, but compared to Jesus, remember Hebrews chapter 1 lifts up the supremacy of Christ in these extreme terms, and we're supposed to recognize that and hang on to that and keep that focus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're continuing our study in Hebrews, and specifically in chapter 2. And lest we drift. John Piper summarizes the message of Hebrews chapter 2 saying, "It is suicidal to hear about such a great Savior and such a great salvation and then to neglect it while we busy ourselves with other things and prove by our neglect that we do not think it is great, and therefore have never really seen it and tasted it in truth." I don't think that we can know Jesus in a meaningful, real way and not be awed by him, not desire more of him, personally. If we encounter Jesus and say, Jesus, ooh, but cartoons on Saturday morning, what are we really saying about our valuing of Christ? We're saying, not quite as good as cartoons, right? Like, and we don't just do that with TV. We can do it with anything in our lives. Last week, we looked at chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And the point of that section is that God has this massively awesome plan for his people. That we Christians, are going to reign with Christ in the new creation. It's going to be the fulfillment of Psalm 8. We saw how the author quotes from Psalm 8 and says, that's what's coming in Jesus. That's massive. The author of Hebrews drew that from Psalm 8 and then admitted very readily, yeah, I know. We don't really see that yet, do we? Right? That's verse 8. He wants us to recognize, yeah, this is not our experience, but Jesus has gone ahead of us. He's already broken through. Verse 9 talks about how, but we do get this glimpse of this because Jesus, we see it in Jesus as the first fruits, as the down payment, as the starting point of what this is going to be, not simply for him, but for all of us. And so when you read Psalm 8 in your devotional reading, as you come through the Bible and you get to Psalm 8, think about Psalm 8 this way. That's talking about me, if I'm a Christian. Those promises, that glory over the new creation is for me as a Christ follower. But not now, not yet. That's future. This is something I'm still looking forward to, looking ahead at. But then preach to yourself this. I know that I know it's coming. Because I know Jesus has gone ahead. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, as we've already seen in Hebrews. He's already conquered. He's already made that way sure. And he's not simply marked a path, having gone ahead of us and said, I left breadcrumbs for you to follow. Good luck. Don't get lost. Not at all. He's gone ahead, and then God himself is bringing us on that same path to that same destination and will see us all the way to the finish line in glory. That's Psalm 8 for us as believers. So where do we go from here? The point in this passage goes back to the very beginning of chapter 2, and it's saying, guys, don't drift. Don't drift away from Jesus. You've got to pay, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it, right? And then a couple of verses later, not neglecting such a great salvation. So I thought about this. What does that look like? I thought, this is Pooh Bear, right? I mean, Winnie the Pooh. I even double-checked myself. I looked it up on YouTube. Have you guys ever noticed he doesn't have fingers or paws? I just realized that. He's just got these stumps. And there's this scene where he kind of goes like this, and he kind of squints. He goes, think, think, think. That's what this passage is calling us to. Think. Put our minds in gear and mull on something. Think about something. Consider something. Pay much closer attention, to use the language of verse 1. And the author of Hebrews tells us that we need to do it in verse 1, and then he himself actually does it in verse 10 and following. Look at verse 10. Well, let's pick up in verse 9. But we see him, Jesus, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. He says, think about salvation. Think about what God has done and how he's done it. Now, not just generic Cliff Notes version kind of thinking about it, but mull on it, meditate on it, ponder it. Huh, kind of thinking. Not, boy, it's good that God sent Jesus to be Savior. Now, that's true, and we should be glad about that. I'm not dismissing that at all, but I'm saying, give me more than that. God, help me to think more deeply about it than that. Instead of just, oh, I'm glad that God did that, I want to think along the lines that the author here does and says, it was fitting that. There's a suitableness in how God has done this. There, like, If I really stop and think about how God did this, I think, Wow, that was well done. Slow clap for God. Not just that he did it, but precisely in doing it the way that he did it. Okay? Let me give you an example. When I was in college, I remember walking across campus at the Christian college where I schooled, and I remember thinking, it's pretty cool that salvation comes just by faith. Like, it's just faith alone in Jesus, and God forgives you and accepts you. That's great. But I wonder why God did it that way. Why did God make it faith alone and not works or some kind of combo or maybe something else if there's some other option? I don't know. And as I mulled on, all of a sudden it dawned on me, and I think God showed me, in the very beginning, in the garden, before man and woman rebelled against God, God says, this is the way it is. And humanity said, don't trust you. Satan deceived them into thinking he's holding back something good. And so in bringing us to salvation through faith, he's bringing us back to his original good design where we trust him as we ought to. And I thought, oh, wow, that makes sense, that God would not simply do it this way, but that he did it this way, and he's bringing us back into proper relationship with him where we say, I don't trust my judgment. I trust you, God. I will rely on what you say. That makes sense. It was fitting then that God saves that way. And over the years, as God has opened my eyes to other things in Scripture, I realized that's only like scratching the surface. The fact that salvation is by faith alone is totally fitting because we can't do it anyway. If he'd have done salvation by anything other than faith alone, it would not have been available to us because we can't get it done, can we? I can't go through a single day sinless. You? I don't think so. And it's good because, man, it's good for our humility. We've got pride issues. We are self-centered. We are prideful. We are arrogant. And by we, I can include anybody in that category. Every single person has that issue in some area of life. And the fact that salvation does not hinge on our contributions, other than our failures, is amazingly, graciously humbling and good for us in that way. It's also fitting in yet another way that salvation is by faith alone. It's fitting because if God does all of it and we bring nothing to the table but need, who gets the glory? He does. The only one who's worthy of the glory gets the glory. And so at this level and this level and this level, the fact that God has rescued us through faith alone in Jesus is so perfectly designed. And I expect that the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I'm going to see about how perfect that really is. That's what's going on here. The author is saying, as I think about the salvation that God has provided in Jesus and is continuing to work out as we head towards glory, it's so fitting, not that it comes by faith, that's a different category, but it's so fitting that it came by means of Jesus' suffering. That's the element, that's the aspect of it that he's mulling on here and says, well played, God. That is exactly the way it should be. It's appropriate, it's perfectly suited, it's apropos that Jesus be a suffering Savior. I'm getting that from verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if you read that like me, and you're like, that's a lot of pronouns. He, who, he, who are we talking about there? Let me read it again and insert the pronouns or the proper name so that we know who we're talking about here. For it's fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons, that is, Christians, to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. It was fitting that God, in saving us, should do it through Jesus and his suffering. Now, what I want to do with that is I want to shrink it and then expand it. I want to shrink it down so we can kind of get the heartbeat of it and then expand it back out and unpack what's in there. So shrink it. It was fitting that God should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I'm going to substitute founder of our salvation with the word savior. It was fitting that God should make the savior perfect through suffering. That's kind of at the center of what he's talking about here. The author thinks about it and concludes, it's so perfect that when God planned salvation, his plan said, Jesus, I need you to suffer. I want you to do it this way that it's going to be hard and painful. At first glance, we look at that and say, what? That doesn't seem like a good idea. I never like plans that involve me suffering. There's a certain someone in my household that has a propensity for wanting to clean and organize. There's this habit where we get to spring and this unnamed person my age in my household says, maybe we should clean out the garage and get things organized for spring. And then she does it again in the fall, get things ready for winter. And every time I hear that, I'm like, oh, there goes that Saturday morning. I'm not excited about that. But it's good that it happened. Here, it's good that Jesus rescuing us, saving us, redeeming us, happened by his suffering. That seems weird. In fact, the Jews in the time of Jesus did not think it was going to happen that way. They expected a victorious Jesus, not a suffering Jesus. His own disciples had that same mindset. When Jesus said, you know, this is what's going to happen, and he prophesied his own death and resurrection, and they were like, I don't know what he's talking about. That doesn't make any sense. They didn't get it until the other side of the resurrection. At one point, Peter goes so far as to rebuke Jesus. Never rebuke Jesus. You're always wrong when you do that. And yet there's a perfectness to it, a fitness to that being the plan. My favorite Christian author writes this. He says, this is a remarkable thing. Think about it. You might think, well, God is God and he can save any way he pleases. If he does something, it is good and right. He's God. So don't try to probe into whether his way of salvation is fitting or not. Just accept it. But that's not the way our writer thinks about God and about salvation. He thinks that if God does it, there must be something deeply fitting about it. There must be something coherent or symmetrical or beautiful about it. He thinks that not neglecting our great salvation involves thinking about this. It involves asking why God did it the way he did it and coming to conclusions that cause us to worship and rejoice and obey. As we think about in detail why God did it the way he did it, how God did it so perfectly, that should become fuel for our faith in him. Or even go further, fuel for our faithful living for him. The more goodness we see in Jesus, the more confidence we have in his greatness and his plan for us, the easier it is to follow him. I said I wanted to shrink verse 10, which I think I did, but now I want to expand it back out and unpack at least some of what God has packed into it. First, when we think about Jesus as a suffering Savior, what's God up to there? What is he doing? Where is he taking the world and his people in Jesus being a suffering Savior? It's in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus suffering as Savior makes sense in that God is bringing you and me to glory. It's because God has in mind for us to enter into eternal glory with Jesus and with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We get to be forever with him in glory. Isn't that part of what verse or Psalm 8 was talking about as he quoted it earlier in the chapter? We're headed to eternity with God. That's awesome. That's fantastic. It's so easy to get bogged down with this life and the temporary and the right now and the stuff that doesn't last and say, oh, this is where it's all about. Like, no, we are headed towards something that would blow our minds if we could even begin to halfway understand it. In bringing many sons to glory. Now, I want to be clear here. Don't exclude yourself if you're not a son, if you're a daughter. This is not gender-specific males. This is just the way the Greek language works. This is talking about children, regardless of gender. This is talking about anybody whose repentant faith is in Jesus Christ. And remember, if your repentant faith is not in Jesus this morning, you have not missed the sign-up deadline to get in on this. The sign-up for this ends when you die or when Jesus comes back. You have not missed out. If you are here this morning and you're like, I don't know quite how I relate to God or where I stand with God or whatever, like, get in on this. This offer has not expired. All you need is to want to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus and trust Him. That's it. That's the whole offer. If you know you're needy and Jesus is more than enough and you're willing to trust Him instead of you, you qualify. And God will accept you. And not only will God accept you and forgive you, He will make you His child. I love the way that John chapter 1, verse 12 puts it. To all who did receive Him, Jesus, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. To all who received Jesus, well, what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, it's to believe in Him, to believe in His name. Like, it clarifies, hey, I want you to understand, this isn't some special work system. To trust Him, to believe in Him. You become a child of God. And as children of God, sons and daughters of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, God says, my plan for you is to bring you into glory. That's what God is up to here. And in that goal, in that process, in that plan of God being manifested in human history, we're told that Jesus was made perfect. Does that bother anybody else? I read that, I'm like, that doesn't sound right. If I read that from anybody else's pen other than a Bible writer's pen, I'd be like, no, you don't want to say it that way. Mm-mm. Right? Jesus has always been perfect. Jesus is, present tense, perfect. Jesus will always, future tense, be perfect. There has never, is not, and will never be a time when Jesus is imperfect. Okay? The author of Hebrews knows that. He talked about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 3 as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That's not, he's kind of decent language, right? In fact, there is more talk about the perfectness of Jesus in the book of Hebrews than in any of the other New Testament epistles. It shows up in chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 9. It's like, no, Jesus is really that good. What's going on here? The sense of Jesus being made perfect through suffering is not saying that Jesus was messed up at one time and He got fixed. Rather, it's saying that He became perfect for this role, for this function, namely Savior. In His suffering, He then had the perfect qualifications to rescue us. Suffering needed to be on Jesus' resume for God to say, yes, I accept you as Savior. That's what we're talking about here. He had to suffer in saving us. Can you imagine if Jesus had not become a human being? Jesus always existing, had not become incarnate, had not been born on Christmas, had not become a child and then a man? How would we be saved? That had to happen. And what if He hadn't lived a perfect life? Well, He couldn't have been a sacrifice for us if He Himself had sinned. And what if He had lived a perfect life and then just kind of warped back to heaven and hadn't given His life at the cross? Well, then we still wouldn't be saved. And so on and so on. These are not random things that happened in Jesus' life. Those were necessary parts of God's plan for salvation. Jesus had to become one of us, live the perfect life we should live, and then trade places with us at the cross and bear God's wrath against Him instead of us because of our sin, not His. He had none. They're necessary components. And there's a fitness to Jesus becoming ideal for this role through suffering How so? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 gives us the answer. A lot of the themes in the opening part of Hebrews are expounded on later in the letter. And when we get to chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, when it says that Jesus learned obedience, it does not mean that there was a time when he used to be disobedient. Right? Not saying that. It's saying that there was a certain kind of untested obedience. Like, he'd never, in the human experience, been asked to be obedient to God and shown that he would do it even then. But as Jesus entered the world as one of us, and God called him to certain things day by day, he proved time and again, without exception, yes, Father, I will follow you at every twist and turn of this life. I will obey always. So him being made perfect and learning obedience is talking about going through hardship, going through suffering, and proving over and over, God, I will follow you no matter what you ask of me. Think about Abraham and Isaac in the book of Genesis. God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son and then rescues him at the last possible moment as Abraham has his knife raised and God provides the ram and says, no, don't kill Isaac. But he says in there, now I know that you will not withhold. God already knew, in one sense. And yet, as it's lived out in that moment, there is the proving of what God knows. God already knew that Jesus was obedient, but there was a proving in his living out that obedience that says, yep, yeah, you proved me right there. That's the sense in which Jesus is made perfect here. You've heard me say many times in different sermons that Jesus lived the perfect life that we should live and don't, and then gifts us credit for that in God's sight, trading places with us at the cross where he says, Father, give them credit for my perfect life and give me credit for their messed up lives, for all their sins, all their failures, and punish me in their stead, in their place. That's the trade of the good news of the cross. John Piper writes about it like this. He says, the writer says in Hebrews 2:10 that it was fitting for Christ to attain this proven perfection through sufferings. Why? Because Christ is leading many sons to glory, and so he must succeed where we failed. We have all suffered and failed to be perfected by it. Instead, we murmur and complain and get angry at God and his providence. In this way, we will never attain the glory of God. Someone must come and rescue us and lead us to glory. And if Christ is going to lead us to glory, then he must succeed in sufferings where we failed. And that he did. He was perfected in them. He always obeyed when tested, even when tested with the most horrible of sufferings. And so he's a fitting captain and forerunner and leader to glory. And the salvation he accomplished is the greater for this fittingness. End quote. Yes. Yes, that's what Jesus has done for us. It's also fitting in a family sense. There's a family unity component going on here. One of the amazing biblical realities about the relationship between Jesus and each person who trusts in him is that we're brothers and sisters. We're siblings. He's our brother. That's one of the biblical ways of describing Jesus that I'm least comfortable with. King, Savior, Sanctifier, Creator, Sustainer of the universe. Oh yeah, I can call Jesus all those things. Calling him brother seems a little too presumptuous, doesn't it? Like, yeah, big brother Jesus. I'm not super comfortable with that, except that's the way the Bible describes him. Not in a disrespectful way, but in an utterly awestruck, respectful way. Calling God Father or Abba Father at first glance can seem like, That seems like a little much, and yet God draws us into that. And so also Jesus as brother. Now, I'm getting this from verses 10 through 13. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For, he's giving us a reason here, for he who sanctifies, a.k.a. Jesus, and those who are sanctified, a.k.a. us, Christians, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. There's a unity, a common sourcing between us and Jesus is not ashamed of us. We're not the black sheep of the family. He's not ashamed to say, Dylan's my brother, or Gary's my brother, or Scott is my brother, or Pat is my sister, or Julie is my sister. We are not illegitimate children. There's a real, meaningful family unity between Jesus and us, and it ties with him being the suffering Savior for us. Suppose you said, oh, hey, Valleyers, what are you guys doing for spring break, or what are you doing this summer? And I said, we're going to Disney World, five of us. We're leaving the sixth at home. Not bringing that one. You know which one that is? Never mind. That would be pretty messed up, wouldn't it? What kind of unity would we have as a family if we say, oh, we're going to Disney World, except leave that one out? You know there's something pretty dysfunctional going on there, right? If Jesus didn't enter into the suffering that all the rest of God's children do, there would be a lack of full unity the way that God has designed it to be. When we stand before God for all eternity, when we get to live in his presence forever, he's going to fully understand the hardship that we've been through, because Jesus is going to be able to say in a deep, deep way, I've been there too. I've done that. I know what that's like. And so there's a greater family unity at stake here. Jesus is not embarrassed of us. He is so connected to us, so unified with us, because he suffered as we suffer. The author goes on to quote repeatedly to prove this, verses 11 and 12. That is why he's not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. The suffering Savior is glad of God and gladly tells us, his brothers, about God. And like, worship him with me, brothers. Worship him with me, sisters. God is that good. And again, verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. I, Jesus, will put my trust in him, God the Father. He's saying, I know God's plan involves suffering. I'll trust him anyway. Doesn't that sound like Gethsemane, where God has called Jesus to the cross and Jesus prays, if possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Where he says, I don't want this. This is going to be hard. This is going to be painful. But I trust, Father, that your plan is best. I trust you. Isn't that the same thing we heard this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 as Kyle had that scripture up there for us to meditate on and pray from? Verse 13, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. That unity, that heart of Christ in saying, me and Bill and Judy and the other Judy and Andrew and Ben and Mackenzie and Caitlin and Tristan and each one of us, Jesus says, that's who we are. I encountered this saying years ago that in my warped, twisted sense, I thought was hilarious. And they're like, yeah, we're like this, me and him. Except when it comes to Jesus, it's me and Jesus. We are like this. Not because of me, not because of my performance, but because what Jesus has done in his suffering to bind us together. How amazing is the salvation that God has planned for us, the blood-bought rescue actually procured at the cross, that God would do this and say, I will suffer to bring you into this kind of unity with myself. Finally, one more aspect here I think we want to see. Jesus' suffering in the work of salvation is a good thing in that it shines the spotlight on the greatness of God. God's glory is showcased in the suffering of Christ, in his saving work, that is his suffering to bring many sons to glory. I see this in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He who? God. But it doesn't say God. The author is not content to just say, well, you know, God, generically. He for whom and by whom all things exist. Everything is from him, by him. He makes it all happen. It's all supposed to be about him anyway. That's the one that we're talking about here. He's the one bringing many sons to glory. And it's all supposed to be about him. And as we think about that, he's doing this. He's the one for whom are all things, including you and me and our salvation. Bring that together. Saving us for him. Perfection. Shines the spotlight because doing that for his sake is worth suffering. It's worth going through. We're going to see later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated. I think I missed something there. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus contemplated going to the cross, when he went through the experience of going to the cross, he said, on the other side of this suffering is joy. What joy is that? Bringing his brothers home. Bringing his sisters home. He says, I will suffer for my sisters. I will suffer for my brothers. And I will have joy at the right hand of God on the other side of this suffering as I bring them home to my Father. As I bring them home with me. Does that not drop your jaw when you think of God like that and his heart toward you being that? Jesus said, I trust you, Father. Your plan is good because I see the joy on the other side of this suffering. What do we do with this? What's the point of all this? It's a tool to help us not neglect Jesus, to not become apathetic and say, I tried the Jesus thing, it was okay, and move on to something else. Like, no, really, pay much closer attention to what we've heard of who Jesus is and what he's done. Don't lose sight of that. Don't think that you've arrived and maxed out everything there is to behold in who Jesus is for you. I love to think about Pastor Dan in this regard. I don't know if I've ever known a more godly man than Pastor Dan Dainsburg. And I know without doubt, without having to even question him on this point, that he would say, he's only scratched the surface of the glory of Jesus Christ. And he wants to know him more and more and more. That's the path we're on. Let's pray. God, help us to see Jesus, to behold Jesus, to be in awe of Christ, to not be sucked into the trappings of this life and this world and distracted by anything and everything else that the enemy would love to use against us. But let every good gift and every bit of suffering that we face in this life be signposts that point us to Jesus over and over and over again. Cause us to behold him. Enable us to see him as he is. And to marvel, to delight in him, to savor the greatness of who Christ is for us. Even as we think about the suffering of Christ on our behalf, help us by allowing us to see the fitness of it, how perfectly designed that is, that we might never drift, but yearn to be constantly at your feet, just as Mary was. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.